Our Heavenly Father, we pause again to thank you for your love for us and the many blessings you have provided for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us in life to bear testimony to your grace in our lives. And we thank you for your love that's there and your love that you've given to us for other people. And this morning we pause to just to set aside these next few hours to study your word. And we'd ask, Lord, that you might teach us the things that we need to know, that we might continue to grow, that we might be able to use what we're learning, that it might give us hope as we study the future that you have for us. And Father, as we look at Malachi and see the sin that was in the nation, we realize that we're still sinners, and we need the message too. So we thank you for all that you're going to do for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Malachi chapter 2. We're in verse 14, I believe. We're looking at this third point on the oracles that Malachi is presenting to the people of Israel. And it's particularly addressed to the men in this section, that they have mistreated their wives. They dealt treacherously with them, and they've turned to the nations around them and found younger, probably maybe more beautiful women. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what their reasoning was in this, but they left their wives and put them away. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But they put them out and married these foreign women. And this is a problem with God on their behalf because God has called the nation Israel out from among all the other nations to be a unique nation. They were to be a peculiar people above all the nations of the world, and they were to have a lineage through which the Savior of the world would come, the one who would bruise his heel on Satan. He would crush his head, going all the way back to Genesis. There is this one who is going to come, and it was the hope of Israel. So it was important that this lineage be the bloodline be pure from all the way back from Abraham all the way up into to Jesus Christ. So anyway, they were marrying foreign women. They would bear foreign children. They would divide the land up upon the death of a parent. The land, the inheritance, would go to these foreign children and maybe even among their own children. But the land would be polluted. And you remember when they went into the land, God said, "I want you to go in. It's going to be a land that I give you. It will be a holy land. Therefore, all the people that lived there had to be purged. They had to be destroyed. And when God sent them into the land, they were to kill every man, woman, and child. They weren't to let anything living. It was to be a land that was pure of foreign blood. And yet here they are. They're marrying foreign women. And so God is chiding them for that. And we're down in verse 14. So if you want to drop down, I'll read verse 12 and 13 to you. It says, "The Lord will cut off the man that does this," that is dealing treacherously with his wife, "the master and the scholar, if I might say, the priest and the layman." It doesn't really matter. I don't know what that means there, but it seems to indicate that he's talking about those who teach and those who listen, those who are the layman of the congregation, "out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts." Verse 13 says, and this is the second thing you do. The first is they marry foreign women. Now you've come and you cover the altar with tears, weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. They had been dealing treacherously, and God's not going to accept their offering in regard to that. Now, why wouldn't he accept the offering? And verse 14 is going to answer that question. Yet you say, and this is the question that Malachi presents, this is the way he's teaching. He says, he asks a question, and then he gives us the answer. And he gives us the answer here, "because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." This is very important. We talked a little bit about that last week, God is a witness to our marriage. He sees that marriage. It's very clear. But he's a witness also to the way they're dealing with their wives. And so they've been dealing treacherously. God sees that. And because he sees that, he will not accept their offering. Their offerings are in vain because they come with this sin in their lives. He isn't going to do that. We know in 1 John that if we say we have fellowship with him and do not the truth, if we lie and do not the truth, because we sin. And here they're sinning and they're claiming to have fellowship and going to the altar. And God says, I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to accept it. So he deals with it. They dealt treacherously. It's interesting, in this chapter, the word deal treacherously, or the words deal treacherously are found five times. It's found in verse 4, in verse 11, in verse 14, it's found in verse 15, and it's found in verse 16. So four times, or five times in this verse, this is used. He sees this as a husband dealing treacherously against his wife. The word treacherously, I think I mentioned this to you, it means to cover with a garment. It has a lot of significance in Israel's history. It has the idea of covering up an act, to deal deceived. I told you that you remember the old movies that you saw where the villain covered his face with his cape or with his coat, and I sort of picture that in my mind. It implies a treacherous act or an unfaithful act, and they're doing that. They're certainly doing that. Here it denotes the unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. Now, I don't know if you noticed it in this verse. Notice how he describes the wife. He describes the wife as the wife of your youth. He describes him as your companion. He describes him as your wife by covenant, or your wife by your covenant. Each is significant. Each of those words are significant. I picked up a little paragraph. I'm not sure where I got this, but I want to read it to you. It's an interesting paragraph relating to this. And it goes like this. She whom you wronged, this is a sort of a commentary on this. She whom you wronged was a companion of those earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her youth, she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later successes, who walked arm in arm with you among the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth are gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiness, her holiest affections, by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. Boy, does that describe this whole situation that they're in? They've left this one that was with them for the very beginning. The word companion here has the idea, it's a masculine noun. It means friendship, a friendship. And certainly a marriage ought to be a friendship. If you can't be friends with your wife, I don't know who you can be friends with. But it has the idea of association, a companionship, friendship. It's all involved in that. It's another, although the designation of a wife as a companion does not negate her responsibility to submit to her husband. She still had that responsibility. She was a companion. She was by his side constantly. She took care of him when he was sick. She took care of her children. She cooked. She cleaned. She did all the things that she was supposed to do for her husband. She was a companion. But she had to submit too. That was a part of it. It did not negate that duty of submitting to her husband. It does not do away with the concept that she views that he viewed her as a mere possession either. She was not just a mere possession. She was much more than that. She was not a possession just to get rid of, to throw out, because he sees something a little bit better. I think we live in a society like that. We have a disposable society. If it wears out or it doesn't think it meets your needs, you just discard it. You throw it, you put it in the garbage. Oftentimes, we get things, and I said we had some TV trays, for instance. They were in pretty bad shape, and so we got some new ones. And I said, what should we do with the others? She said, throw them away. Discard them. I said, well, they're still good. I don't know what we would use them for, but they're still good. You know what I mean? I don't know if anyone can use them, but I have to discard them. So we live in and we do that in relationships. When they don't meet our standard, they don't meet our expectations, we discard them. We don't want them anymore. Get rid of them. What an insult to these women that have done this for their husbands. And then to turn them out. The terrible thing that happened. And not only was she a companion, but she was your wife by covenant. Means the marriage union is binding. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a contract. And when a man and a woman enter into a contract, it is a binding contract. And when she says it, the man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. The word cling means to be attached to, or to stick to, or to cling to. If you do any carpentry, any woodwork, and I like to fiddle around a little bit. I'm not very good at it, but I like to do it. If Frank Kirkpatrick was here, he understands what he's an excellent woodworker. He does a lot of beautiful things. But you buy glue today, and I've seen this. I've glued two boards together, and then I thought, well, I want to separate them. The board splintered. The glue didn't break. The board splintered. The glue clung them together. And when you enter into this covenant, it's a binding covenant, and it glues you together. You're one. You two shall be one flesh. That's an agreement that you enter into. God witnessed this before when they got married. He saw them all the way through, and now they're discarding their wives, and he says, that's dealing treacherously with them. Deceitful. Malachi 2:15 says, but he did not make them one, but did he not make them one having a remainder of the spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I want to tell you what. That's probably one of the most difficult verses that I've studied in a long time. I can't tell you how many hours I studied on that. I've gotten commentaries and got on the internet and tried to find the answer to that, what that whole verse means. But I think I have I don't know if it's the right answer, but I think it is, and at least in my studies. Malachi said that God has witnessed the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and they were made one. That's what he said. And he said, has not God made one? Hasn't he bound you together? Hasn't he claimed you together when you entered into that agreement? He witnessed that. He saw that happen. You saw it happen. You made the agreement. He knit them together in marriage, and they became one flesh. That union was to produce a remnant of the Spirit. I'm not sure what that means. The remnant means remainder. Or what remains. Or it could mean that which remains. The word spirit, you know this. The word spirit is translated breath in some places. It's the breath of God. It's the spirit of God. And sometimes it's used and it's translated breath. It's a breath. So it is significant. When God breathed in the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul. And God designated, and I've told you this so many times, he has our breaths numbered. He knows how long we're going to live. He knows how many breaths we're going to do. And when we take that last breath, it's all over. We breathe in, and that odd sound that comes, and I've faced this a number of times, to hear that sound at death. The last one, and it's over. It's done. And what God is saying here, that there's a remainder of breath in Adam. Not only did God breathe into him, but there remains a breath or breath in him. I sort of think that what he's saying here is that Adam had life after he married Eve. They lived together. And God could have given Adam how many wives? He could have given him 1,000 wives. He could have given him 10,000 wives. He wanted to replenish the earth, and what better way to replenish the earth is to give him a lot of women to bear children. But he only gave them one wife. And yet there was life in Adam. He had many years to live. So the question comes up, and in the middle of this verse, he says, why one? Why one? Why did God only give Adam one wife when he had life, he had this whole life to live? I don't know how many years Adam lived after God created him until he sinned. He could have lived 1,000 years. I don't know. And God could have given him many wives. He could have replenished the earth very quickly. But he only made one. He only made one. And the answer to that question, why one, he gives us. He says he seeks a godly offspring. He seeks a godly offspring. A legitimate offspring, if I may. A legitimate offspring. Born in true and lawful wedlock. A seed made after the image of God. That's what God wanted. And not like the brute beast of the field that, you know, just run out there and reproduce with anyone. Not promiscuous, not uncertain, but one wife, that's why he made it, so that it would have a godly offspring. See, here they were, they had a wife, but they cast that wife out and took another wife. Why would you do that? God gave you one wife. It's a covenant that God made with you. You made a covenant between you and your wife and with God. And now you're breaking that covenant and you're turning to another woman. God only made one. That's the way it was intended to be. They were seeking to break that marriage covenant. God won't accept their offerings. They can cry all they want. They can load the altar with tears, but he's not going to accept their offering. Now, before we go to the next verse, I want to take a little side road here. I want to look at what the law said about marriage and about divorce. We know that in marriage, the two become one, and they're bound together, they're clinging together. Will you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24? Now, I want to say this before we start. As you know, I am divorced. And I don't recommend it. I would never recommend it. It is the worst thing that a person can go through. It's never over. It is a lingering thing. It is heartbreaking and with everyone involved. I've been divorced, I don't know how many years, 35 years or so. And it still lingers. It still lingers. I've had people call me or ask me, I'm thinking about divorce. I said, don't do it. Don't do it. If you can work it out, don't do it. You know, it's worth every effort that you could possibly give to make it work, because it is something that you'll bear the rest of your lives. So I want you to understand that when I talk about this, divorce is the one of the options. I tell people you have three options. You can separate and live apart. Or you can reconcile. And the worst of all those is to get a divorce. It's easier to reconcile than it is to divorce. It's easier to live apart than it is just a divorce. So anyway, let me read this to you and we'll talk a little bit about it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. And when she departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. In other words, what he's saying, that if he gives her a bill of divorcement and then sends her away and she becomes another man's wife, and then that second husband to the wife dies, she is not permitted to go back and marry her former husband. That she's been defiled at that particular point. She's not allowed to do that. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So first I want you to note that the wife was never given the right to divorce. That was given to the man. The man was had the right to divorce, not the woman. You see, in this world, the man rules. At least that's the way it was supposed to be. I don't know how it changed, but somewhere along the line it changed. It's no longer the man that rules in many instances, but that's the way it was intended. Divorce was instituted by God. If the husband found some uncleanness in his wife, that was a real debate in Jewish history. What did that include? What did that mean? Uncleanness. Did he find some uncleanness in her? And what happened is it became a great dispute among the rabbis. The ones who held the Pharisees. They were very conservative, and a conservative school came about called the Shammai. They believed that a man could not divorce his wife unless she had committed adultery. Now that was a very strict rule. That was the uncleanness. I'm not sure that that's true. If a woman committed adultery, what was the penalty? Do you remember? To be stoned. She should be stoned. So I'm not sure that school of thought was correct in all of its aspects. Then there was another school called Hillel. It's H-I-L-L-E-L. It was more liberal. As a matter of fact, it was very liberal. They believed that uncleanness referred to anything that displeased her husband. So, if she brought a meal to him and it had too much salt in it, then he could get rid of it. Or if she burned something, if she burned his toast, for instance, and he would say, well, that displeased me, that's unclean, and he can get rid of his wife. It went on to many different things. If she exposed her arms in public, or if she met a man on the street and conversed with him, that would be something that would be displeasing to her husband, and it would call it unclean. And according to the school of Hillel, that was grounds for divorce. If the wife said something derogatory towards the husband's parents, that was grounds for divorce. So there were many things. Anything considered unclean would be sufficient for a man to divorce. So whatever she did, if he decided he looked at another woman and he wanted to get a divorce, he could find something very easy to find it, something that he didn't please him. But the wife only got one chance. She had to walk on eggshells. She had to be very careful. If she did anything that displeased him, and he could consider almost anything unclean, that would give him an opening to enter into a divorce and put her away. The bill of divorcement was a simple note. That's all it was. You didn't have to go to court and apply for this. It was a very simple thing that he would do. He would write a little note and say that my wife has displeased me. I found some uncleanness in her, and so I am divorcing her. We're going to be divorced, and that's all it was. He would take that little paper down to the elders of the city or at the gate of the city and would hand it over to them, and it would be read out loud, and then that was it. He was allowed to put his wife away. So you understand that Moses' instructions are clear. He's to give her a bill of divorcement and then put her away. God did not give the husband, or God did give the husband the right to divorce his wife, but it did require a bill of divorcement. With a bill of divorcement, what that did was that allowed the woman the right to remarry. If he put her out without the bill of divorcement, she was still married to that man. If she went and she married another man, she would be committing adultery. However, men would not marry her if she still was married to another man. And so what it did, it forced the woman out of the house without any means to sustain her life. And so the only thing that she had that anyone wanted was her body. And so she was almost forced into prostitution. She had no way of making a living. No one would accept her. She was put out without a bill of divorcement. No man would marry her. You see, what divorce was a protection for the woman. It gave her the right to remarry. Oops, get the right place here. I'm going the wrong way here. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 19 with me, if you will. Matthew 19. You remember the Pharisees were testing Jesus. They came to him to test him. And the Pharisees would be of the school of the Shammai. They were very strict in their interpretation of the scriptures. And so they come to him and they ask him a question. And this is the question. This is chapter Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let no man separate. They said to him, then why did Moses give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Now, this is a different question. This is a different question. And I want you to notice this. The first question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Do you know what the answer to that is? Absolutely not. So now they want to clarify it. See, he brought them together. Now they don't know where to go with that. So they said, well, why did Moses then Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You see, if he puts her away without the divorce and she marries someone else, she's committing adultery. If she has a bill of divorcement and he puts her away, she has a right to go and marry someone else. You see, you notice that Jesus is very clear in this. If a man is going to put away his wife, he wants to get rid of her to marry another woman, he has to give her a bill of divorcement. He just can't put her out because she has nowhere to go. Her family doesn't want her back. No one wants her. She's been discarded. If he gives her a bill of divorcement and puts her away, then she has the right to remarry. Now, will you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And my time is up. I have to stop there. I didn't realize it was over. We'll pick this up next week. I want you to get this clear. What these men were doing is they were dealing treacherously with their wives. And you will notice in the book of Malachi, you don't find that word, bill of divorcement, and put her away. They were just putting their wives out and going and marrying someone else. So he says, you're dealing treacherously with your wife. You're putting her in a situation where she has to almost turn to prostitution to make a living. It's the only way she's going to do it. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the peace that you give us in our hearts. Thank you for the love that you give to us. Father, this morning we just thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to study it and to see how accurate and how clearly you present everything. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.